this morning, and a great chapter it is. Although it's a bit strange, and you're probably wondering how I'm going to expound a message out of so many different names. Well, you will soon find out, because we're going to be looking at it right away. But I do want to begin by reading Romans 16 to you, and so that we have it laid out in front of us before we mine the truths that God has for us in it. So I would encourage you all to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved, in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet these workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosis, or Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And this is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we gather together this morning around your word, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to cut it straight, that your Holy Spirit would fill me, that he would take control of my mouth, and that he would open the hearts of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Be the Church. Be the Church. And that's really the big idea of the message this morning. And I believe that is really what we find in Romans chapter 16, is a call to be the church. Now, unless you are sleeping or checking the college football scores from yesterday, you probably noticed that the text is filled with names. 27 names total. 26 of the names were actually in Rome, and they attended the Roman church. And one of them was Phoebe, who was on her way to Rome. Now, before we go any further, I just have to say that that impresses me. Paul had never been to the Roman church, and yet he knew 26 people in that church. He called them by name. Now that is amazing. It tells us a little bit about the heart of the Apostle Paul. And it should really speak to us about our hearts. that we should seek to know the people of God, that we know them by name. And some of us, we say, well, names are tough for me. And they are. But we should try. And for those of us who wonder if anybody really knows our name, and you know, I talk to people when I come into the church and I shake hands and they look at me with this searching look and they say, hi, you know, and they don't give me my name, and you know, and I don't feel appreciated or loved or noticed or whatever. And I want you to know that even if your name is not known by them, we know from John chapter 10 that Christ knows you by name. By name. And we can rejoice in that. But as we read over these names, we find that there are few of them that we can pronounce, and most of them we are completely clueless about. We don't even know who they are. In fact, you might be wondering why in the world I would spend, and we're going to spend 2 weeks on this chapter, why we would spend 2 weeks on this chapter. The church father Chrysostom, who was a great expositor, in fact, he was one of the great expositors in the early church who taught through the Bible verse by verse, line by line. And this is what he said about this chapter. He says, and I quote, "Many, even those who have the appearance of being extremely good preachers, hasten over this part of the epistle as being superfluous and unnecessary." And I'm sure you can see why he would say that. But I think that there's a lot that we can learn about the church from the 16th chapter of Romans, because I think that that is what this chapter is all about. It is about the church. It is about those who are in the church. It is about those who are not in the church. And it's about where the church came from. In fact, those are the 3 points of this message this morning. We're going to look at the first point, and then next week we're going to look at the next 2 points. But that's where I think this text tells us. It tells us about who is in the church, who is out of the church, and also where the church came from. But before we unpack those 3 points, I want to address a couple of things that I know I'm going to get a lot of questions about. The first is in verse 3 and the mention of these two people called Prisca and Aquila. Yes, that is Priscilla and Aquila from Acts 18. You guessed right. You're probably wondering, why in the world does Paul call her Prisca and not Priscilla? Well, we really don't know why. We do know that Luke is the one who calls her Priscilla because he's the one that wrote Acts. And Illa, to put Illa on the end of a name, is to really be to speak of them as they were small. It would be like you might say that of a child, of someone who's small and dainty. And so perhaps she was small, and so he... And so Luke, in a way of speaking kindly and affectionately to her, just called her Priscilla. Maybe, maybe not. But at any rate, Paul calls her Prisca. And so I think that was her name. And I think that was her official given name. Priscilla was perhaps a name of endearment or something like that. But at any rate, those are the two people. And I want to call your attention to Acts 18, verse 2. Just keep your finger there in Romans chapter 16 and flip over to Acts 18, verse 2. It's just the next page or the next book over. Because we see some very important information there about these two people that are going to help us to understand what's going on in this chapter as a whole. But in Acts 18, verse 2, it says that he, that's Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that was the emperor Claudius, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, there are two important things we discover from that verse about these two people. First, it says that they were in Corinth because the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, we've talked about that before in this series, that in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius, because he had a real issue with the Jews. The Jews were somewhat disruptive in the city, and so he finally had it with them and said, "You're all getting out of my city," and he drove them all out of Rome. Well, the church in Rome at the time was a heavily Jewish church. Very few Gentiles were part of that church. When the Jews left, all the Christian Jews in the church had to go. And so the only thing that was left was Gentiles. And so the church continued to grow during that 5 years that they were expelled from Rome. And the church became highly Gentile. And it became a rather large church filled with Gentile believers. But in 54 AD, Claudius died. And when he died, Nero became the emperor and his edict expired. And so the Jews were allowed to return. So you can imagine when all these Jewish people come back to the church is now largely Gentile. It has a lot of Gentile traditions. A lot of the Jewish traditions had probably been done away with. And so the Jews were coming back, particularly with their food laws and all of those kinds of the kosher laws that they embraced. And so by coming back, there would have been a disruption in the church. The Jews would have been wondering why the Gentiles didn't observe the kosher laws, and the Gentiles were upset about the Jews trying to impose legalism upon them. And that gives us a clue as to what was happening in chapter 14 and 15. When we looked at 14 and 15 and the food laws and so forth and the conflict that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. It also gives us a real picture as to really the character and tone of the whole letter of Romans and how Paul continuously dealt with the Jewish issue, right? For instance, in chapter 1 of Romans, when he introduces the gospel, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." That tells us right out of the box that there were questions that the Jews and the Gentiles had concerning the gospel and what the gospel was and what it was not. And so Paul wanted to make sure that they understood that. We also find that in chapters 2 and 3, where there was a constant back and forth between the Jews and the Gentiles and how the Jews were justified and how the Gentiles felt that they were justified and all of that. And then not only that, but then you get into chapters 9, 10, and 11, where it talks about what is the future of Israel. Does God have a future for the nation of Israel? And he says emphatically, yes, that he does. And so Jews and Gentiles being together in that body was a huge question that this church had because of this expulsion and this return. So that's one of the things that we learn here. The other thing that we learn here is in Acts 18, is that Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers, just like Paul was. Tent makers made tents, as we all would understand, but they also made something else, and that was awnings. One of the things about Roman buildings, and really any city, big city in the Roman Empire, is that they had huge awnings that would adorn all of the buildings, and the reason why is because of the sun. And so the awnings kept the sun from getting inside and baking and heating up the insides of the buildings. And so tent makers these guys always had jobs. Wherever they went, they always had jobs. They could make awnings. And one of the things about awnings, now I'll just give you a little personal example there. My uncle made awnings in Crystal River, Florida. I mean, he was the awnings guy. And every awning you saw anywhere in town, Uncle Mickey made those awnings. In fact, we would even walk over when there was other awning companies that would come in from outside. We could tell because he could never quite get the corners right, and there was always a pucker on the corner on every awning he made. And so we'd look for the pucker and say, "Oh, that's Uncle Mickey's awning," right? But one of the things that I discovered about Uncle Mickey's awning shop is that it was massive. It was big. And the reason why is because you had to stretch out all that canvas. You had to have really big areas to stretch out the canvas so that you could work the canvas. Now, why is that important in this text? Because Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. They made awnings. And so what that would tell us is that they would have to live in a place that was rather large. They would have to have a big house or a big shop where they could do all of their canvas work. And so it's no surprise that verse 5 of Romans 16, go back to Romans 16 now. So it's no surprise in verse 5 of Romans 16 that it says that the church in Rome met in their house. Well, of course they did. They were the awnings people, right? They had a massive, great big room where a whole church could meet. Maybe a room as big as this one, where the whole church of Rome could meet. I like that phrase, the church in their house. You see, in those days, churches met in private homes, or maybe in shops, maybe canvas shops or something like that. But what I love about this phrase is that it refers to the church as a gathering of people. Now, I want you to get this. The church, and hopefully you all understand this. If you've been in this church for any amount of time, you understand this. The church is not a building, right? The church gathers in a building. When I was in California, I saw the church Open Door Bible Church. The Church of the Open Door is what it was called. And it was interesting what they said on the sign. It said, Church of the Open Door meets here. They've been in that location. They own that building. They've been in that location for decades and decades and decades. But they put a little statement there. Church of the Open Door meets here. When we get our new sign, and we're going to be getting a new sign here soon, I think we might just put Battleground Bible Church meets here. Because we need to understand that we are the church. We are the church. This building is not the church. We are the church. And when we gather together, we do not come to a building. We gather with a people. We gather with the church of God, the people of God. And here's the thing. All these names in verses 1 to 16 constitute the church in Rome. And so, what is this final church or this final chapter in Romans all about? Well, it's about sending greetings as Paul wraps up his letter. That's pretty straightforward. You know, every letter is going to end with greeting people and say, hey, say hi to Joe. And hey, is Thelma still there? You know, we'll make sure you say something to her. And that's pretty straightforward what's going on. But the better question for us this morning is, what can we learn from this chapter? What can we learn from this chapter? And in fact, that's what I had to ask myself as I read and studied this week and tried to determine what kind of sermon I would preach from it. Because this is a daunting text. When I was in seminary, one of my homiletics professors pointed at texts like this one. This was one of them, and he pointed at several others and said, you can test your mettle as a pastor and a preacher if you can preach that text. And that was one of them. So I guess I'm going to be tested in my mettle as a preacher on how I handle this text. But I had to ask myself, what can I learn from this? How can I look at this and explain to you how God in Christ sees the church? And what the church is to be about. And so I could do a couple of different things here. I could just move down the text and go to each name and tell you who each person is, give you a short little 2-minute bio of them, and how you can follow their example. That's one way I could do it, albeit not the best way to do it. Or I could just look at this final chapter and see it as a picture of the church. As just a picture, as a snapshot of the church, and kind of understand how the church functioned and how the church was the church from what Paul says about the people in it. And so that's what we're going to be going after this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is who is in the church. Who is in or the church, or who was in the church? As we look over these names and how they're described, we learn something about the makeup of the church in Rome. But we also get a description of what we as the church should look like, and how each of us as individual believers are to be the church. Now, like I said, I have no intention at all of unpacking each and every one of these names. But the first name, I think, deserves some attention. And that name is Phoebe. Okay? We all know of Phoebe. That's the one name that sticks out right away. We've heard of Phoebe many times. And so she does deserve some attention for at least two reasons. One, she's mentioned first and she's given more attention than all the others. And secondly, because there's a lot of debate about her and her leadership in the church. And what kind of leader she was in the church. So you can see her in verse 1, where Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and myself as well. Now, some suggest that Paul, and I would be a part of this, this group, some suggest that Paul sent this letter with Phoebe, that she was the one who had the letter in her hand and delivered it to the church in Rome. We're not completely sure why she went to Rome, whether it was a business trip, or maybe she was relocating to Rome, or perhaps she was serving as a messenger exclusively of this letter to the church. But whatever her reason for going to Rome was, Paul wanted to put a good word in for her to the church in Rome. He wanted to make sure that the church in Rome took care of whatever accommodations she might need. Because in those days, you didn't have, you know, Motel 6 that you could spend the night in, or wherever you tend to go. They didn't have those. And so they had to call ahead and find family or friends, or in this case, a church that could put you up and make sure that you were taken care of. And so Paul is making sure that the church in Rome takes care of her. But there was another thing that he also wanted to make sure that the church in Rome did for her, is to accept her into the fellowship. So in a way, this is almost like her transfer letter from one church to another if she was relocating there. And Paul saying to the church, hey, listen, I want you to receive her into the fellowship. And what that also included is that she would be able to partake of the table. She would be able to come to the table. And so by giving her that kind of approval from the Apostle Paul, she would also be allowed to come to the table. Because in those days, the table was far more restricted than it often is in our day. And maybe we should learn something from that. But he wanted to make sure that she was allowed to come forward to the table and receive the bread and the cup and to be a part of that church there and to be received by that church. But what I want you to notice about her is that she's called a servant of the church. She's called a servant of the church. The word servant there is actually the word diakonos, where we get our word deacon. Deacon. Now, the question is, was Phoebe a deacon or a deaconess in the church of Cenchrea? You see, the word diakonos can refer either to the office of deacon, right? Like we have deacons, the office of deacon, or it can actually just refer to the more general use of servant. She's a servant of the church. And we say that about many people. She's a real servant. He's a real servant. We're not necessarily saying that they're deacons. We're simply saying that they serve the church, right? They are characterized by a servant attitude. But we have to ask the question, did the early church recognize and ordain female deacons? That's a very, very important question. And the answer is, we don't know. We really don't know. We have to acknowledge that the New Testament is not clear on that question at all. But here's what we can say. 1 Timothy chapter 3, which lays out the qualifications of a deacon, do not exclude women. Okay? It doesn't explicitly include them, but it does not exclude them either. So, you say, well, what about BGBC? Well, we have traditionally not elected or ordained women to be deacons. But again, there's nothing in the New Testament that finally answers the question. But whether or not the early church ordained women like Phoebe to hold the office of deaconess, one of the things that we do know about Phoebe and many women in the church, in the early church, is that they functioned very much as deacons. They functioned very much as deacons. And they were some of the most valuable functional deacons in the church. In fact, we have a number of women in our church that function as extremely valuable deaconesses, even though they've not been elected or ordained to be so. We think of Brenda Miller. Where is Brenda? Somebody call her and get her here now. You should do that with people that you see that aren't here, right? Where are you? Yeah, she's probably cooking and serving somewhere. But she's a great example of one who's not, she is not a deaconess. She's not been ordained by Battleground Bible Church. She has not been elected to be a deaconess in Battleground Bible Church. But that lady functions as one of our most valuable deacons. Our deacons would do well to learn from her in her service. And we have many women. She has a whole team of deaconesses that she regularly presses into service to make sure that things are taken care of in our church, like food is being served and tables are set and tape and all of that. And so we certainly have that. The early church no doubt had it as well. So regardless of whether Phoebe held the office of deacon or just performed the function of deacon, she was highly prized by Paul and the church in Cenchrea, and Paul wants the church at Rome to accept her and help her. So that's all I got to say about Phoebe, okay? Now, like I said, I have no intention of explaining who each of these people are, but we can conclude their significance to the church by what is said about them. And more to the point of this message, what can we learn about this church from the names composing the church and how Paul describes those names? The first thing we notice here is that the church was diverse. The church was diverse. One of the things that we notice when we think of diversity is it was diverse in a lot of different ways. First of all, it was a church composed of men and women. 15 of these names are men, and 9 of these names are women. And I want you to also note the prominence of the women in these churches. They had very prominent roles. You don't get any sense that Paul saw women as second-class citizens or just as window dressing on a church or just as ministers that minister alongside of their husbands, but he saw them as truly valuable members of the body. Some of them were very prominent. And so that tells us that the early church was not a male-dominated church. Women were very valuable in the church, valuable to the mission of the church. And so therefore, they are to be valued in our church. The second thing that we learn is that the church was international. In other words, they were ethnically diverse. In this church, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. Paul mentions many of them. Some of the names of the Greek, some of the names were Greek, and some of them were Latin. That tells us that some of them were from Asia Minor, and some of them were from Europe. We also find that some of the names were Jewish. Many of the Latin names would have included Africans. In those days, the church would have been with the main areas: Africa, Europe, and Asia. Everyone would have been moving around quite rapidly. And so the church would have also been made up of many Africans as well. So it was ethnically diverse. We also find that it was socially diverse. We noticed that that some of these people were very common people with common vocations, like Tertius in verse 22. He was a scribe. That's kind of like a guy that works at Kinko's, you know? I mean, literally, that's really what he was. You know, he worked at Kinko's, you know, and you had something that needed to be copied, and he copied it. He just didn't have a copier machine. He had a pen, right? And that's the way he did it. So that would have been a very common vocation that many people would have. Many New Testament commentators assert that some of these names were actually very common slave names. And so there would have been many slaves in the church. Others would have been more prominent. Phoebe, for example, she's called a patron of many in verse 2. You say, well, what's a patron? Well, a patron was someone who provided and protected people with her resources. So that tells us that Phoebe was a woman of some means. She took care of people. She was perhaps a businesswoman. And then in verse 10, you have the family, verse 10, you have family members of Aristobulus. Now, Aristobulus, many believe, was the grandson of Herod the Great, who we knew spent his final days in Rome. And so this would be a family that would have been politically connected, both in Rome as well as back in Jerusalem. Then in verse 23, you have Erastus. He's called the city treasurer. So he probably worked for the government, right? He was a government employee, okay? Probably in the city of Corinth. So what does all that tell us? Well, it tells us that we had a very diverse church here. We had men and women. We had slave and free. We had rich and poor. We had prominent people. We had common people. We had Jews and Gentiles. We had Africans. We had Middle Easterners, people from Asia, people from Europe, all in this church. And so it was a very diverse church. Now, let me just say something about diversity. I believe that a church that is less diverse than its community is a sick church or a church that needs health. Okay? The church should reflect its community, right? And so that means, how do we get more diversity in our church? And I'm not one of these guys that say diversity for diversity's sake. I'm not into that. I'm simply saying that if we truly are reaching out to our community, then our community will look, or our community here will look a lot like our community out there. Okay? So I'm not saying, let's go and be diverse. I don't really care about that. What I do care about is, let's reach out to our community and we will become diverse because of that. Does that make sense? And so we need to be a people reaching out to our community. And not only reaching out to our community, but being a people where people of diverse backgrounds can actually feel comfortable here. And so we need to really work on that as a body. But what I want to focus on this morning is really, for the rest of our time, is what did these people have in common? Okay, we focused on their diversity, those things that they didn't have in common, but what did they have in common? And there are three things, basically, and these are the three things that are going to be very quick, they're going to come quickly, but I want us to think about them and think about them deeply as we think about the kind of church that we should be. Okay, number one, they shared affection and care for one another. What did they have in common? One of the things they had in common was that they shared affection and care for one another. In other words, they loved each other. I want you to notice throughout these greetings that Paul refers to these people in a lot of ways that show his affection and his care for them. A few times he refers to them as dear friends or beloved. And that's how he describes Epaphroditus in verse 5 and Stachys in verse 9 and Persis in verse 12. He refers to them in those ways. He also uses the language of family. You'll notice he refers to Phoebe as his sister in verse 1. Down in verse 14, he calls some of them brothers. In verse 23, he calls Quartus our brother. In verse 13, he says that Rufus's mother had mothered him. And those are beautiful pictures. He saw the church as his family. And the thing about families is that families have affection and care for each other. If there is no affection and there is no care for each other, then you have to question whether you have a church or not. Because one of the favorite terms that Paul and the other apostles used when it came to describing the church was in terms of family, that we are a family. We're brothers, we're sisters, we're mothers, we're fathers, and we treat each other accordingly. There's also a great concern for hospitality in this chapter. Hospitality. Remember what we talked about in hospitality? What is hospitality? It's being welcoming to what? Strangers, right? Being welcoming to strangers, inviting them into your home. He mentions that in verse 2, where he says to take care of and be generous to Phoebe. In other words, exercise hospitality to Phoebe. And then in verse 23, he mentions Gaius's hospitality. Now, all of that shows us that to be the church means that we will have affection and we will have care one for another. We will love those in the church. Again, affection and care should characterize the people of God in a church. We should have affection for each other. We should love each other, and we should show that we have affection and love for each other. Not just in lip service, but in actual action. Paul observed this church, and he could actually say this about this church, that this is a church that mothered him and took care of him, and many of these people he knew intimately. We are to love one another. But here's the thing. I think we need to not only love one another and be generous and affectionate toward each other. But I think we need to all be more lovable. That makes sense? Now, when I say that we need to be more lovable, I want you to just ask yourself, how lovable am I? Now, I'm not saying, you know, look at yourself and say, wow, I'm a stupid jerk, you know, it'd be really hard to love me. I'm not talking about that. You might very well be that, okay? I'm not asking you, you know, if the Holy Spirit is revealing that to you, please, by all means, listen to him and repent accordingly. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, are you making it easy for people to love you? Do you make it easy for people to have affection for you and care for you? See, we become easier to love when we make ourselves available to people. When we make ourselves available. You know, maybe you should try to make yourself more available to the body. Maybe you should be more humble and recognize, hey, you don't have all the answers. You're not all that. You need people. I need people in my life. I need people to speak truth into my life. Make yourself more available. Make yourself more humble. Maybe you can be more open and appreciative of criticism and not take everything so hardly. I just encourage you to pray and ask God to make you more lovable. You see, one of the things that we do is we gather together as a church, and I hope it's not just so we can listen to a sermon and go home or sing songs and go home. But we come here, we gather together to be the church, to care for each other, to show affection to each other, to love each other. And to receive affection, and to receive love, and to receive care. And how do we do that? By gathering together. And if you slip in here late and slip out as fast as you can, you're not the church. You're a spectator. You're watching the game, but you're not on the field. And so that's why I encourage you to be the church, to be involved in a fellowship group. Are you involved in a fellowship group? You're like, I don't like the fellowship group. Who cares? It's not about what you like. It's about that's a place where you can be the church. And you can allow people to love you and care for you. And then you're there to love them and care for them. That's why we have those places. If you come here as a spectator, you're not the church. You're just a spectator. If that hurts a little bit, I'm sorry. But I would ask that you seek God out and ask God if that's true in your life. So we should be the church. A second thing that they had in common, and I hope that we have in common as well, is that this church was sacrificial in their love. They were sacrificial in their love. And so when we think about sacrificial, we're thinking more of an adjective to the other thing, that they had affection and they had care, but they did so sacrificially. They did so sacrificially. I want you to notice that in these greetings that Paul mentions Priscilla and Aquila in just these terms. In verse 3, Urbanus in verse 9, Timothy in verse 21, he refers to all of them as fellow workers of his. You know what that means? That means Paul did not labor by himself. He didn't. You say, well, Paul was the most successful apostle out of all of the apostles. Yes, and he didn't do it by himself. He did it through people like this. And you know where you're going to see a successful church? Is not because you got a great pastor, preacher, not because you got a great worship team, but because you have a people who are sacrificial in their love for each other. That's where a successful ministry comes from. I can't do any of this by myself. In fact, if I try to do it by myself, I'm going to be pretty lame doing it. I'm just not that good. I need people like this. Linda Wheat, right in the back. Linda Wheat, I do not have a birthday that goes by without getting a card from that woman. Sends me a card. Make sure that I'm encouraged. My whole family, she's been doing this for years. Many of you maybe receive that. I don't know if she does it for everybody, but she certainly does it for me. And that's encouraging to me. You know, she can't always get out and do all the things that we do. She can't climb up on the roof on a work day and do all those kinds of things. She can't do that. But what she can do, she does. And we have so many servants like that, that just, whatever you got to, I need you, you're here. And you're fulfilling that ministry, and it's sacrificial. And the only way that a church will ever be successful and will ever be the church is for people who are sacrificial and in their love. We see, he even refers to some that worked very hard. You see that in verse 12. Greet those in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And then greet Persis, who worked, and literally it's very hard in the Lord. I wonder sometimes if Tryphena and Tryphosa was like, oh, okay, so we worked hard, but they worked very hard, you know? I'm like, maybe there was an issue there. But at any rate, he refers to the fact that they worked very hard. And so being the church means we work hard for the church, right? We work hard for the church. Listen, following Jesus is neither private nor passive. It's not private. It is not passive. It involves your heart. It involves your life. It involves the lives of other people in the church. It requires your time. It requires your money. It requires your effort. It requires your care and your work. And sometimes it's extremely hard work. It involves people like Phoebe in verse 2, who use their resources to help other people. Why do we help other people with our resources? Why do we do it? Because we learn about the gospel by doing that. Jesus Christ, who gave up his riches that we might be rich, who gave up so that we might have. We must be a sacrificial church. And I've seen this in our church. I'm not saying we're not. I've seen it actually in our church again and again. You know, as most of you know, my daughter, 80, has not had access to her car, and because she had an accident. She has not learned that you don't hit those cars. It's not bumper cars, you know. It's that, you know, I'm just kidding. I got to throw that at her every now and then. But she hasn't had access to her car, and we've been in the process of fixing her car. But that has put a huge strain on our family. Because what we're having to do now is we have to make sure she gets to work, you know, she gets to the places she's got to get. That also includes Annalise and Maggie and everybody else. And we've been running around. We put, you ready for this? We put 10,000 miles on our car in less than 5 months. That's nuts, right? That's crazy, you know, but that gives you just how, and there was a family in our church said, you know what? We want to loan 80 a car. So that 80 has a car. You know, and I'm like, now you do know she still is on the bumper car routine, right? You know? Like, okay, well, hey, look, if she wrecks it, she wrecks it, you know, it's paid for, whatever. But here, just take the car. Until you can get her car back on the road. That's sacrificial love. That's sacrificial love. And I've seen this happen again and again and again and again. Look at Priscilla and Aquila. Paul says that they not only were sacrificial in their love, but he says they risked their necks for Paul. They risked their necks for Paul. And he adds, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. That word give thanks there is not the normal word for thanks. It's actually Eucharisto. Eucharisto, where we get our word Eucharist. This is the only place that this word thanks is used where God is not the object, but rather Prisca and Aquila is the object. They were deeply, deeply thankful for these people. I'm not sure what they did. I'm not sure how they sacrificed for Paul, but Paul and the churches were very, very thankful for them. But whatever it is, was they put their lives on the line for Paul. And then you've got Andronicus and Junia in verse 7. For them, it involved prison. They were fellow prisoners of Paul. Paul calls them my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. You know, Paul was in prison several times, but at least one of those times, it was with this couple that he was in prison. Being the church involves sacrifice. And here's the thing, half of the churches in the world understand this, and the other half can't even understand how sacrifice could be involved in something so casual as going to church. You say, sacrifice? I mean, we live in the West. We have religious freedoms here. You know, it's no big deal to go to church. It's certainly not a sacrifice. But I want you to realize that we would be very foolish if we would think that those freedoms that we now enjoy will continue. Because I don't think they will. Oh, we'll continue to have political freedom. Right? Political freedom we'll have always. We got a First Amendment, right? But we may not have social freedom. You know what that means? You know, during the lead up to World War II, Hitler and the Nazis wanted to go after the Jews. But they couldn't go after the Jews. You know why? It was illegal. The Jews were protected citizens. Not a problem. I'll go to social media. Well, social media in those days were guys wearing brown shirts. And they would run around and they would make it socially suicidal to even do business with Jewish people. That's why they did it. They made sure they leaned on you economically to make you toe the line of the Nazi propaganda. We do it today. You don't toe the line, you will be outed. And you will make, and I believe the day is going to come where it will be socially suicidal for us, maybe even professionally suicidal for us, to continue to stand for the Bible and what the Bible says about God and the gospel. And so the encouragement I have for you is we need to be preparing ourselves for that now. If we can't stomach the little tiny sacrifices that are required now, how in the world will we be able to sacrifice when it truly costs something to follow Jesus Christ and the Bible? You know, during the English Reformation, one historian referred to something that would often take place when during the English Reformation, Protestants were being burned at the stake. And one historian writes this. He says, and I quote, "The young people of the church, when a martyr was going to be put to death, would go and stand with tears in their eyes and watch them die." You hear that? The youth group. That's what they did for youth night. Right? They didn't have chips. Right? They said, "We're going to go watch our pastor be burned at the stake." One of them, when his father asked why he wished to watch his pastor burned, the young man replied, "Father, I want to learn the way of Christ." And according to the Fox's Book of Martyrs, he did learn it, because the day came when it was his turn to stand up and be counted, and he too went to the stake and was burned. Are we modeling a sacrificial faith for the next generation? Are we? I mean, being the church means being sacrificial in your love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Being the church means you can't just love when it's convenient for you. That's not a sacrifice. You must love out of commitment to Christ and His body. So they were sacrificial. But a third thing and a final thing that they had in common, that they shared, was the most important and most basic relationship of all. They were Christians. They were Christians. In other words, they shared a relationship with Jesus Christ all through this text, and we don't have time to look at it, but all through you find that Paul refers to them as being in Christ and fellow worker in Christ and chosen in the Lord. And over and over and over again, you see that these people were followers of Jesus Christ. They didn't just act like Christians, they were Christians. They didn't just act like they were in the church, they were in fact, the church. What is a Christian? What is it? Well, the whole book of Romans tells us what it is, right? A Christian is a person who understands that they've sinned against God, and even though they might do many good things, they still stand as rebels against their Creator. And they need to repent of their sin. But not only repent of their sin, but repent of all of their good deeds. Repent of all of those things. And embrace Jesus Christ by faith. That Jesus Christ became the curse for you. You were a rebel, but now you have become, in Christ, His friend. And God calls us to lay down our rebellion and to trust in Christ to receive forgiveness and eternal life. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be the church is to be a Christian and to know Christ and to know the gospel and to embrace it. And this morning, we are going to receive two people into our membership this morning. I would like for the Allens to come on forward now. And we're getting a little glimpse about what it is to be a member of a church. And I don't really have much more to say. I don't have time to say it anyway. But we have seen what it means to be a member of a church. And one of the things that we do is we do a formal church membership. And formal church membership means that you get stuck on a list, right? We put you on a list. Why do we put you on a list? It's so that we know who's in and who's out, right? So that we know who we're supposed to be loving sacrificially, right? And those who are outside of the body. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're not a member, we won't love you or we just kind of walk past and give you the hand. You know, we don't do that. But we do have to have an ordered administration of the church in which we know who members are and who members are not. And so we have a process, and we go through a whole long process. We have a class called Starting Point, and I want to introduce to you Chris and Jennifer Allen. And these two people, I love them in the Lord. I've known them for longer than they've been here, but not known them as well as I know them now. And Chris was actually the pastor at the Heritage Bible Church north of here. And so we have a lot of connections that way. Heritage is actually one of our partner or one of our sister churches. It is no longer there, but when it was, and we supported that church. We supported Henry Valsberg. We supported Dan Nave, who actually planted that church. And so there's a lot of connections that we have here with the Allens. But the Allens are coming forward. The deacons have recommended them for membership into the body, and now it's up to you as a congregation to officially receive them into the body of Christ. And we do that by giving them the right hand of fellowship. And so if you are a member and you want to receive them into membership, I'm going to pray to close our time, and then I'm going to ask that you each come up as members. And if you receive them into membership, to give them the right hand of fellowship and to greet them in the Lord, hug their neck, whatever, however you do it. The text talks about, you know, holy kisses. If you want to do that, you know, if that's appropriate, if they let you, you can do that as well. But anyway, so with that, let's pray and close our time together. And then as you leave, come forward and receive them. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the time that you've given us to come together as a body. And we pray, Lord, that everything that was said and done brought glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name. Oh, and Father, we also want to recognize the Allens as they become members of our church. We thank you so much for them. We thank you, Father, for bringing them to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in their lives, that you would help them to be effective members of the body, and that we as a body would be diligent to show love and acceptance to them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.